2 Corinthians chapter 12. One verse tonight. Can you stand the pace? There goes Carol and Anna. And Joshua. All right. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Father, as we come to your word this evening, we pray, Father, that your word will work effectually in us. We have such need to understand the goings-on in this life of ours and how many times we're confronted with infirmities and reproaches and necessities and such like. Help us, Father, to have the wisdom that is not human wisdom, but the wisdom rather that comes from your word, from understanding your Bible rightly divided, that strengthens us and equips us for the days ahead in each of our lives as individuals and as a group of believers. And this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When he talks about taking pleasure in infirmities, I think the point is well made that he's kind of backed himself into a corner because he has spoken as a fool. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Would that you would bear with me a little in my folly." And he speaks as a fool. And he is glorying, verse 18, "Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also." It's pretty hard to find a good enough reason to justify glorying after the flesh. There just aren't good enough reasons for that. And so when he glories after the flesh, you can smell trouble coming. And the trouble comes with the messenger of Satan that we looked at previously in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we wrapped that up pretty well last week, talking about infirmities and all of that. Now, we move on to some very high ground here. Very high ground in the Bible that most of my life I'm just looking at it, and sometimes it looks like high ground, and other times it looks like Mount Kilimanjaro, like it's unclimbable. But there's high ground here of having an understanding about the goings on in life, the I like the word vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, the things that happen, because things do happen. And if your life is all peaches and cream, you know, you're probably the only one in the building that can say that, and we're happy for you. But next week, it'll be my turn, and you'll be, it just goes around. Because we live in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, a place that is called this present evil world. So when September 11th took place 2 years ago, people had to readdress the concept of evil because evil was something rather largely discounted because of moral relativism and evil being religious terminology. But there is such a thing as evil, and you live at a time when the days are evil. The opportunity for you to cast a ballot in an election is forthcoming. And as you look at the players and as you look at what's going on, it's just kind of a difficult thing as you look at it. I thought there was a pretty good editorial cartoon. I forget where I read it. Maybe it was in Republic. I forget where I read it. And it was picking on Whoopi Goldberg for her bad language and things that she had to say. And so the cartoon line was, "Have Dick Cheney straighten her out." And I'm thinking, oh, that's funny, you know. But it's also, what a commentary that you just got neither one showing a great deal of gentlemanly kindness or ladylike behavior, showing very much of erudition and sophistication. So chances are good that some attempt will be made to disrupt things in this country. I think that if Al-Qaeda, by the way, that is a three-syllable word. All the press says Al-Qaeda, but it is a three-syllable word. If Al-Qaeda learned anything from Spain, they'll try something. If they learned anything from the Philippines this week. Now, the Philippines only had, six dozen people in Iraq, but they turned tail and ran right quick-like. So if the if the insurgents, if the radicals are paying, going to school on that, why wouldn't they try something? We live in an evil time. And you can be doing right, and yet suffering will come into your life. You can be behaving correctly, and yet suffering can come into your life, and problems. And Paul gives a list here. Now, the reason we're only going to deal with the one verse tonight is there's 5 points in that verse, and Paul gives 5 different classifications, 5 different sorts of sufferings, 5 different sorts of things that he goes through. So all of a sudden, we've got a 5-point outline that comes out of the one verse. Now, one point that needs to be made is when he takes pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and such like, he says, for Christ's sake. And that is different from paying the price for being an idiot. I do that every so often. I get to pay the price for being an idiot. And I do things that are, you know, just dumb. And the end result is there's a price to pay for having been stupid, you know. You don't do that. I'm pretty certain I'm the only one in the building that would be guilty. But most trouble that comes into my life, I usually am the one. I teed up the ball and I kicked the ball and you know, I got it going. Meanwhile, this you don't take pleasure in that, okay? You don't take pleasure in that kind of thing. I just got a letter from a fellow in prison. He did murder. I don't think he's ever going to see the light of day. And he's quoting me this Bible verse. And he gets it out of the book of Hebrews. What is it, chapter 13? Remember verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds is bound with them. Well, I'm not in the same kind of bonds he's in. He's in bonds because he shot somebody. So he's got trouble from the idiot behavior. And this is different from that. So sometimes when trouble comes, the Lord's not in it with you. He's not going to glory out of it because your flesh brought it on, and you're going to have to crucify that old rascal and outlive it. Now, if the idiot factor has been present in your life, and you've got repercussions because of that, the best thing to do is just quit. Pretty soon the ripples get littler, and pretty soon the pond is smooth again. So whatever it was, you know, if you dug a hole for yourself, the best thing to do to get out of there, quit digging. You're just making it worse. So quit digging. And the issue here is it needs to be for Christ's sake. Because there's no strength, there's no, you know, I mean, I wouldn't be looking for God's activity in our bad behavior. So he's in these distresses, and it's not going to be about self-inflicted problems, but it's for Christ's sake. Now, if you do all that you do for his glory, that can cover a lot of territory. Think now, don't you go to work and earn a wage and provide for your family? Isn't that a doctrinal issue? It is. If he doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. So this might take in more ground than you might think about proper deportment. Paul says how many times, you know my manner of life. And so that, when Paul says that, I hear him saying, look at the platform I'm standing on. You know my manner of life. And so it's good to have a proper platform. And the issue then that I'm trying to raise is this business of doing it for Christ's sake isn't just when you're passing out tracts, okay? It isn't when just on Sunday morning. Raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Who are you doing that for? Well, of course you're doing it for the kid, but you're doing it for his glory. And so I'm going to try to broaden the base on this a little bit, that it's not just Sunday morning that you suffer for. You suffer as a Christian. Well, if you're outgoing with your Christianity, you increase the opportunities to suffer. When you start passing out tracts, Some people are going to like that. Some people aren't going to like that. I was leaving the Myers store, where? In Huber Heights. And the guy said, like your belt buckle. Jesus saves. And I said, yes, and you know how he does that. And the guy said, what do you mean? I said, well, Jesus saves souls that are going to hell when you trust the fact that you're the sinner and Christ died for you. Well, this guy, he's an Acts 2:38er. So we were off and running right there in the Myers checkout line, you know. And your opportunities to serve the Lord, there tend to be a lot more of them than we advantage ourselves of. And there's times when we probably ought to be ashamed of ourselves for the weakness of our testimony and the weakness of our witness. But as you mature and as you grow in grace and as you have more comfort level, one of the things I've been saying to you for years is you ought to be able to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord just as easily as you can talk about, well, they called up John Vanderwall, he's off the DL, and he's playing for the Reds now. I mean, it ought to be just as matter-of-fact and ordinary as, you know, it hasn't rained for 2 weeks, and I wish it had rained. It ought to be just as ordinary as anything that you might want to talk about. And when that happens, and you have that comfort level talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be amazed at the people that will get offended. Yeah, you'll be stunned. Family members, barbers, all kinds of people. I don't have to worry about barbers. So Paul here describes five kinds of sufferings in this one verse. And he starts with infirmities. Now, the issue of infirmities has to do with with weaknesses, and it can be physical weaknesses. I've met people with an infirm character, that they're one person on Monday and another person on Tuesday. And some people just are lack of consistency. You see the word firm, and when you put the in front, it takes away what it is. And so it's a lack of firmness. Well, Christianity is largely infirm, and there's a lack of firmness about what is the gospel and how do you get saved and what's right and what's wrong. Why, Christianity has the idea that you can encompass just about anything these days. But infirmity, it can be moral, it can be mentally infirm. There's a lot of different kinds of infirmity. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 43, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 43, you've got this that is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. That weakness there, that's the same kind of thing. It's weak unto death. Now, that's going to come to all of us. And every one of us will have our graduation day. Graduation to glory or eternity in hell. Now we can rejoice. You remember that David wrote, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And that's a very comforting verse. And of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comfort one another with these words that we're all going to be all saved members of the body of Christ, be joined together with the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 4, though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. That verse, folks, speaks to the hypostatic union. He was had the weakness of a man, and he had the power of God. He was both simultaneously. And that weakness there, that business of infirmity, that business of we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. You're two people. You're an old crucified man, and you are also the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so infirmity can even be to the point of death. And that day comes. Last time we looked at a couple of verses on infirmity, and in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, for example, the issue of he took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses, that the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. He took our infirmities. Now, here's an issue that we need to spend just a couple of minutes on this rabbit trail here. When the statement is, by his stripes we are healed, and when the statement is that he took our infirmities, Both times it is in a kingdom setting talking to the nation Israel. And you have no covenant promise of a healing. You have a different healing program. It's called the rapture. And you'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You'll put off this body terrestrial, you'll put on that body celestial, and you'll be forever glorified in heavenly places. But you, since you're not going to be the nation of priests, and you, since you're all getting older, there's going to be problems and infirmities in the flesh. There's Sunday, I'm going to have the little Amazing Grace. What is that little magazine I pass out to so many of you? Amazing Grace, is that what it is? The little bitty one? The new issue's out, and it's only 30 pages, so I read it today. And he's got a story in there about some people who had somebody home sick, and one of the preachers said, well, you just take my healing magazine and put it on your stomach, and that'll make you better. And they claim to have gotten better, and then they cured two other people with the same magazine, you know, and just superstitious claptrap, the kinds of things that go on. And when people tell you these stories, don't waste your time. It's their story. You can't tell them they're wrong. It's their anecdote. One story trumps 1,000 Bible verses. You can have 1,000 Bible verses. If they got one story, they're not going to listen to you. So that's when you, what do you say to the kids? Take a lot, you know, just button it up and wait till you got a better opportunity. When they put the magazine on their tummy and they get worse, you know, the day will come when that silliness won't work. Then they're going to need some help, and they're not going to find it where they've been hanging out at church. So the idea of superstition and the idea of covenant thinking is something that you all need to address and understand that while you're not appointed to wrath, God didn't separate you from the trials and tribulations of planet Earth, and you're here for the duration of your life. It may be a pretty picture, it may not be. And you're just going to have to, whatever it is, and everything give thanks. Now, I say that to you because I'm not planning on it. I'm going to complain the whole time. Now, I'm telling you what you need to do. But I'm going to cry like a baby. I'm working on the assumption that His grace is sufficient. And, you know, I see Karen sitting there. And I just mentioned Carol a little while ago. Karen, 2 years ago, I was so impressed. She grabbed a hold of so many things, and things she'd never done in her life before. Am I fair in saying that? And took a big step of maturity and leadership in the assembly, and I thought, wow, that's really, really remarkable to see. And that speaks to the Word working effectually in her. That speaks to the sufficiency of grace. For you see, God's grace doesn't show up as a bolt of lightning or some sort of a Holy Spirit hoodly-doo with goosebumps attached. God's grace is resident in people. And you are ministers of God's grace. God's Spirit is resident in you. And so you are a minister of God's grace and a minister of God's Spirit. And so I'm probably embarrassing her, but what she did was a response to what the assembly needed, and it was an exhibition of right doctrine and grace. Hooray. That's part of why an assembly exists. Because one can't do it all. In fact, there's no one that ought even to try to do it all. Because all of us are flawed. All of us have weaknesses. All of us, each of us has blind sides. You know what that means? You need somebody to be fitly compacted with you to work together on things. Does that make any sense? Of course it does. And so this is a practical lesson. And, you know, you spend a whole night on one verse. When I'm sitting in the hospital waiting room and you're the one that's on the table. These are the kinds of lessons that are going to have strengthen you for that day and then strengthen me when my turn comes. Because this is the material that edifies your soul, so you're not sitting there singing, "Why me, Lord?" You know. Your first question is, why not? I live on a sin-cursed earth. Why ever wouldn't it happen? And so you're not ignorant of Satan's devices. You're not ignorant of the works of the flesh. You're not ignorant of this present evil world. You're not ignorant of the evil time in which you live. And so when some of that fruit comes to maturity and the wicked planet on which you live bears some fruit in your life, and maybe you're suffering for Christ's sake, then you say, well, I knew this was coming. It's not God chastising me. It's not God getting even with me. And I'm as complete in Christ as I ever was. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 15, Luke chapter 5, in verse 15, so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, that's Christ, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now, infirmities, folks, many times in your Bible has to do with physical ailments and dysfunction of the body. When you go back to Leviticus and see the things which disqualified a person from being a priest, you get a pretty good feel for what would be in this category of infirmities, because that works on this assumption, that if Israel is going to preach the priesthood of believers, and they are, and so they can't be disformed or ill to be that priesthood of believers, then what Christ cures them of is likely to be back there in that list. So I can see that if a person is broken-footed or, you know, I've got a list back there to tell me the kinds of things that are at issue. In Luke chapter 8 in verse 2, Luke chapter 8 in verse 2, all Luke chapters are longer than you think they are. Luke chapter 8 in verse 2, a certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. We read that one the other night as an example. Luke chapter 13. Now, these are important verses for you to have to identify that infirmities have to do with sicknesses and your body being broken, because the Pentecostals and Charismatics will deny that. And they'll tell you that the infirmity in Paul's flesh was other people that were picking on him. And, of course, they have some credibility because that is what's going on with the Corinthians. But they have no credibility when you see the word in use and that it is about flesh and blood problems. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 11, here was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 8 years and was 18 years. And so she suffered for a very long period of time, and it was a physical infirmity. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28 in verse 9, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. There's healings going on. There's infirmities in the flesh. There's sicknesses and illness and distresses, and all of those kinds of problems are happening. Now, physical infirmities is something that people are quite adept or ready to address. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, there's other issues these days. And I don't think we're special. I think this has probably always been true. You know, I think of, when I go back and I read Genesis 4, Genesis 5, do you see how clever those people were back there in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5? They were doing skilled works of carpentry. They were mixing metals together and building a brass band and instruments. And, you know, you erase your caveman mentality. And you know, you got the guy with a club and he hits her on the head and drags her to the cave. Erase that. These people in Genesis 4 are quite clever and quite skilled and quite adept and doing a lot of quite marvelous things. So it just occurs to me that the difference between us now and them back there might be the speed of our chariots and very little else. That the issues of life are still Cain killing Abel and name a city after myself. And, you know, the issues of life are pretty much what you find back there in Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, even though we consider ourselves very sophisticated. I don't know that our character is all that sophisticated. And so that's the nature that I'm getting at next in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness. Why does this guy have an infirmity in the flesh? Because he yielded himself to problems. That's a character issue. That's a decision maker that's broken. Now, one of the things that I heard an old-time preacher say was that before you got saved, you used to want to go to the bars and you used to want to sit there and drink your beer and smoke your whatevers and listen to that honky-tonk. And when God saved you, he fixed your want-to. You don't want to the same stuff anymore. Your want-to used to be broken, now he fixed your want-to. And I hope that's true. Here's a yielding of members of servants of uncleanness. Well, uncleanness, you just end up dirty. Was it Lorenzo Dow in the book you read that had a daughter that was playing fast and loose with her morals? And so he said, honey, I want you to go over to the fireplace and pick up a coal out of the fireplace and see if it burns you or not. And she looked at the fire in the fireplace and she wanted to live her fast and loose life. And so she saw the fire had been out for a couple of days. Well, I'll show him. So she goes over and reaches into the fireplace, pulls out a coal and says, see, it didn't burn me at all. And he said, yeah, but look how dirty you are. And I thought, you know, this guy's clever. And he had her coal. Is that somewhere close to right? I haven't read that probably in 15 years. That's how I remember if it was Lorenzo Dow in that book. So this deals with that. Even so, now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That's the old man, new man. That's the decision-making concept. You know, Galatians 4. You don't need help on this. I'm pretty sure that we already know what the issues are. In Galatians chapter 4, now I say that an heir, as long as he's a child, you're not a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. The child, the servant, is under tutors and governors. You're not a child. And you're not a servant. What does Galatians 4:7 say? Thou art no more a servant. You're not a child. You're not a servant. So the pulpit in an assembly does not have to tell you how to comb your hair, okay? The pulpit in an assembly does not have to tell you your hemline length. A pulpit in an assembly doesn't have to do that. You understand what I'm trying to communicate here? Because there's a lot of legalistic preaching that goes on, and, you know, Jack Howes used to measure sideburns. There's a fellow in Lansing, Michigan. Well, I have a white shirt on tonight, I'd be okay. But if you didn't have if you had a colored shirt on, you couldn't preach in his church. That's just too worldly. You're not a child. You don't need to be spoken down to as a child. You're not babies. You've got the Word of God, and so then you're able to make these decisions on your own. Now, Karen brought to church with her some people that need tutors and governors, because they are children. So to treat children without legalism, that's called chaos. That's called you need a new house every 2 years because they destroyed the last one. We had an example of that, you know, where I live up on that hill. When you bear right to come to my house, if had you gone straight, there's another house up there, sits on 5 acres up top. And Mommy and Daddy, they went away, and so the boy, two boys and sister had a party. The Sugar Creek Bellbrook Combined Police Department wasn't large enough to address it. When I got home, you know, the bottom of my driveway is a steep hill and it's narrow. there was a person there with a crowbar at my window asking me for $3 to drive up my own driveway because they were taking a cover charge to go to the party that these people, and they had passed out flyers. Apparently they printed a whole ream of paper, 500 that would be, flyers for the two Kettering high schools or junior high schools, one east and north or south and west, whatever they call them, they're two Kettering schools. And I was finding clothing in pine trees. It was the most awful thing. They had so many boys and girls that they took the doors off the hinges just to let people in and out. There were three kegs of beer floating in the swimming pool. There were kegs of beer in just about every room of the house. There was hundreds of children there. Cars? I got to the house. My wife going, scared to death. They needed tutors and governors. Don't worry, we'll take care of the house. They took care of the house. There was urine in every room. There was fecal material in several of the rooms. There was signs of sexual activity all over the place, indoors and outdoors. And when the cops finally got control of it, and it was about a 3-hour deal getting control of it, when the cops finally got control of it, and I'm seeing them come down the driveway, you know what? They looked just like church kids. They looked just like kids that you'd see. They looked just like normal kids. That's what happens when you turn them loose. They need, it's not an option, they need tutors and governors. Well, you're an adult. You don't need that anymore. So as an adult, there ought to be the strength of character to make these proper decisions. Not an infirmity in your character. Look at Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God's not against you. You're complete in Christ. He's looking for you to operate as somebody that he's for. He's for his son. What you do in him, he's for you. So the strength of character, Galatians chapter 4, is something that ought to be an exhibition of believers. One of the ways I pass out gospel tracts is I put them in my bills. You know what that means? It means I don't pay my bills late. I'm on a radio station. I pay on time. I hand them the check personally. I don't even mail it. I have a reputation for paying my bills on time. Do you know how rare that is for a church? Do you know how rare that is for a pastor to pay his or her bills on time? It's rare. If you don't think so, ask around with people that have to do business with churches. They're the worst. Well, that's a character issue. It's a testimony issue. It's a character issue. Now, if somebody allows me 30 days to pay a bill, like I just got in a couple hundred books downstairs and they're net 30, there's a date on that invoice. From that date, I count 23. 23 days from that date on that invoice, I've got a week. I write the check on that day, that 23 days out. I want to keep the money in my bank and keep the interest on it, but I don't get tardy about it. And then I feel very comfortable putting that gospel tract in there. Amen? I don't want to hold myself up as a ruler. I'm certainly not that. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are, and ye have not injured me at all. What? Then if I was known all over town as a deadbeat that didn't pay his bills, I'm a reflection on you. Huh? Now, I feel that responsibility. Whether you think I do or not, I feel that responsibility. There's things I don't do, not for my sake, but it would besmirch the reputation of you folks. Oh, you go to the church, that guy, he never pays his bill. Why, that guy, you know, you can't trust him for nothing. There's a character issue here. And the reality of it is, in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. So he needs to be crucified. God's character, the mind of Christ, the Word of God working effectually in you, becomes the issue. And so what I'm getting at here, and we're just to the first of the five issues of infirmity, don't make it just that you got a limp. Now, a lot of people have characters that have a limp. And frankly, the Word of God can do more good with that in this dispensation than it can with your physical limp. And if you've got character weaknesses, the Bible has the solution for you. The Bible has the remedial product, the remedial properties to improve that situation of yours. I know that. Because it's cured quite a few of mine. Still got quite a few to go, but we're making progress. Amen? And I rejoice in that. So should we all. There's character issues. I've kidded with you before about the number of people that will say, oh, Brother McLean, I really enjoyed this. I'm never going to miss a Sunday, and I never see him again. Or maybe I see him in a month, and then I see him in a month. And nobody had a gun to their head to tell me that they're never going to miss a Sunday. They volunteered that. Now, if you're not going to do it, then don't volunteer it. And then when you show up once a month, I'll be glad to see you. As it is, you told me I should expect you four times a month, and I'm only getting one. I'd have been happy with the one, but you got done telling me you're going to be... You know, see what I'm saying to you? So it was just an exhibition of a lack of meaningfulness to a person's words. Oh, my. We're studying James 3 on the internet right now, and James 3 is about the tongue. And, you know, preachers yap their tongue almost as much as used car dealers. And when it comes to reputation for honesty, I think used car dealers and preachers are real close to the same place on the list. That's not a good thing, by the way. We need to be cognizant and take advantage of the Bible's working effectually in us in these areas. Now, the Pentecostal cannot have infirmities be illnesses or diseases because they're claiming healing. And so, if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, in verse 17, Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, verse 16, when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, cast out spirit, and his word, and were healed all that were sick. See the word all? Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. So Finings, Jennings, Dake, in the Dake Study Bible, in 2 Corinthians 12, says this can't be diseases because of Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. See, he makes himself these people. And he misses that he's the body of Christ in different people. So, he then takes Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, and he cross-refers that to Isaiah, and the end result is, you're healed by his stripes. So, that is the Pentecostal teaching, that Paul couldn't have had infirmities. Mary Garrison wrote a book about the thorn in the flesh and made it people. Pop Hagen made it people, and Finis Jennings Dake makes it an angel of God to pick on Paul, but it wasn't about sickness or disease. So they will work real hard at avoiding this passage, and when you take them to this passage to try to show them something, they'll say, well, that doesn't mean sickness. That doesn't mean a broken body. That's why you and I, last week and this week, ran several verses to see that it does mean that. And what they don't understand, you know how hard it is to talk? You know how hard it is to win an argument with an ignorant person? It's impossible because they don't know when they've lost. That's why it's impossible to win an argument with a person that is ignorant of right division. If a person is ignorant of the revelation of the mystery in the body of Christ, you can keep throwing verses at them, and the only word you're going to get back is but. Until they are willing intellectually, mentally to say, oh, let me consider, I don't say that I agree with, but let me consider that there might be this other body of information. Until that intellectual activity happens, you're dealing with somebody, when they're ignorant of the revelation of the mystery, you can hit them with Bible verses all day long, and you're just going to, it'll be like a machine gun. But, and Billy Goat Religion. But. So, that's, again, this is twice tonight. You know, that's when you zip it up and wait for a more fortuitous time. It's either that or you've got yourself a new hobby. Throwing Bible verses to people that are cheating them like shuttlecocks, you know, bonk, bonk, bonk. Whatever verse you give them, bonk, comes back over the net. The issue then, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The issue then is one that Pentecostals and Charismatics, they're going to lose the argument. I don't care how ignorant they are of right division. I don't care how adamant they are that you're wrong and they're right. They are going to lose the argument because the reality is they're wrong. The reality is they're going to get sick. The reality is they're going to die. So when reality sets in, they've got a theological problem. Their reality is that you can't have those problems if you're saved or if you're right with God. So when they do have those problems, what are their two choices? They're not saved, they're not right with God. So, working on the assumption, which they will, that they're saved, they're going to work subsequently on the assumption that they're not right with God. So they're going to try about 15 or 20 things, and then they'll just quit. Of their Christian career, never having been saved. Whoa. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, and so on and so forth. Now, think with me, people. Haven't you been told Jesus is your gentle shepherd since you were 2 years old? Haven't you been called a sheep? Haven't you been called a king's kid? And you see how people just waltz right into this? And you come along and say, well, the we there isn't us-ins. It's them. And people go berserko. Notice in verse 16 of this exact passage, is it verse 16, 1 Peter 2, It isn't verse 16. It's 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, he must not be talking to Gentiles to be able to say that. He must be talking to Israel. So then who's the we going to be? It's going to be Israel. Now you can sort that out and you can see that. But you can count on shuttlecocks flying over the net when you try to explain this to your Pentecostal charismatic friends, as long as they're healthy. When the trouble comes, then some of them get open. Some of them start to listen. Some of them go, it gets worse for a while. Because if they lack the faith, then they know they'll never get healed. So they really go into denial and really fight you on it for a period of time until it starts to look a little hopeless. A man died. And his Pentecostal charismatic family that was into all of the TV preachers, I mean, they bought the whole nine yards. Hook, line, sinker. They had the vials of oil. They had the prayer cloths. They were into it. Guy dies. They're going to raise him from the dead. He's in the Springfield Hospital up here in Clark County. He's dead. No brain activity, no heart activity. They have him on a ventilator. So his chest is going up and down because the ventilator's doing that. He's dead. They're anointing him. They're laying hands on him. Folks, he was there into the fourth day. He's starting to fall apart. His body's starting to degenerate. He's dead. It took past the 3 days and into the fourth day before they started to even want to listen. I got shouted down day one. Day two, I didn't try to say as much, quite frankly. Day three, the reality was starting to hit. This guy's dead. So then we could deal with some verses, and then we could talk about some things. And, man, I don't know. But the false hope that they had. So they wind up confused. You remember when Rock Hudson died? He died of AIDS. He was one of the early on pretty boys to die of AIDS. Pat and Shirley Boone tried to raise him from the dead. And they were there with a Pentecostal preacher, and they had the anointing oil. And Pat and Shirley Boone, Now, I'm sure Pat and Shirley Boone are nice people. I mean, I'm not real wild about the wind between my wings or whatever that was. Some of her music is not my... And Pat Boone, didn't do it for me. But I don't question that they're well-meaning. But imagine that. Then what? When he doesn't... Then what? I mean... You get all that fervor and you claim it, and then what? That's when you need to be there. When the then what comes along. You may be offended, and they may drop kick you and call you names and have unkind things to say about what you teach and believe. You're going to have to just take it. And then when the day comes, you'll have something to offer. And many times, you're the only one that knows what's going on. You're the only one that knows why he's not resurrecting. The only one that understands. Well, that makes you an important piece of the machinery. That's why you need to know these things. Yeah, you pray and then you watch. Now, the second issue on the list, and I've only got 13 minutes left for the remaining four items. I spent 45 minutes on item number one. How's this going to work out? You thought it was bad that I was going to do one verse tonight. Now it's starting to look like I'm not going to get one verse done. Well, I can't tell you, folks, how important these things are to have in your inventory of understanding, because you're coming to the day when you're going to want to tap into this inventory of understanding. I don't know what's going to happen to you or when it's going to happen or what the circumstances will be, but life is life. When this next one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, in reproaches. Have you ever heard the word hubris? H-U-B-R-U-S. Have you ever heard that word? Let me look it up here real quick. Reproaches. Am I right? It's H-U-B... Get my handy dandy Webster's here. Well, it has to do with unyielding opposition, unyielding anger. That you can only be wrong. What I'm getting at here, the Greek word behind this is hubris. And people say, well, you got a lot of hubris. You're just that way. Well, the idea of reproaches, it's hard to be wrong, isn't it? Especially when it's your job to be right. I remember I was first vice president of a company. That means there was only one guy over me in the organization. And so the organizational chart, it was him and then me, and then I had, you know, the lines going out. And he was where the buck stopped, and he said, Terry, there's one thing you and I have to have understood in our relationship. He said, I may not always be right, but I'm never wrong. Now, it sounds contradictory, but it means his position, he's never wrong. And if he is wrong, it'll never be in front of anybody that works for me. He and I will discuss it, you know, behind a closed door with the stenographer in the other room. So, my wife and I, we have that arrangement. That I may not always be right, but I'm never wrong, because it's my job to be the head of the house. It's my job to make some of these decisions. I want to hear from you, but when it comes to coin flip, then it's got to be my coin. And so we take that position. And that's just family discipline, I guess. But you don't want to be wrong then, do you? Because when you are, there's a chorus. You know what a Greek chorus is? I hadn't seen a Greek chorus since I was in college. And then I saw the movie about the pig. Babe. Those three little mice. That's a Greek chorus. A Greek chorus was three little people would come out, and they would move the plot along by singing information. And so that's in literature, that was the Greek chorus in Babe, those three little mice. I thought, that's adorable, how clever that is. And I hadn't seen a Greek chorus since Troilus and Cressida. It had been a long time since I'd seen a Greek chorus. There's a chorus that'll say, ah, ha, ha, you messed up. And so it's hard to deal with reproaches. Now, there are books dealing with reproaches in your Bible, are there not? And so when someone needs reproof and someone needs dealt with, there are books that help us with that. Acts chapter 27, in verse 10. Acts chapter 27, he said, "And sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives." So somebody decided to have a boat ride. And somebody's come along and saying, dumb, bad decision. When you're in leadership, two things need to happen. The respect for the position of the leader needs to be maintained, but the leader that's operating without input, he's only going to fail. And so there needs to be these two things going on. This current president has an advisor that I think to him is invaluable, because when this advisor is at work, president does a pretty good job saying things. when this advisor isn't at work, it's a mess. Now, this gal's name is Karen Hughes, and she was with him in the campaign, and she was with him the first year. Then she said, I got a husband, I got a family, I'm going back to Texas, you can have this, I'll come back in time for the next campaign. Now, I'm expecting the president to be a lot more sophisticated here because Karen's back in Washington. This is a bright lady. President Bush has got two of the brightest ladies I think there have ever been in government, and Karen Hughes is one of them. And this lady, she'll make him look good. He needs that. He's the president all the time. But when he uses words like strategery, he hurts himself a little bit, you know. And Saturday Night Live just did a wonderful job with him on that one. Don't be so afraid. Don't be impervious to the reproaches that you need. And don't think that you are violating your oath of office or that you lose your position of office. You lose your position in a society of believers because you're wrong about something. The way to lose your position is to not admit when you're wrong and to go on being wrong when you have the opportunity to say, oops, and repent and do right. So reproaches aren't a bad thing. Reproaches are part of a learning process, and reproaches happen. Now, when you reproach for Christ's sake and it's wrong, and I get attacked a lot. I got this in the mail today, and it's got the telltale look to it. No return address. This is going to be from that mouse, you know, Anani mouse. And inside are 5 pages, dutifully Xeroxed and highlighted and underlined, from a person who didn't have the courage to sign his letter. And it's an anti-King James book, so I've read it years ago. I kind of know what it says. I won't give him the courtesy of reading it because he didn't have the courtesy to tell me who he was. But you know, if someone can prove to me something that I'm wrong, I'm not going to switch just because it's you or just because you say so. I need to be convinced from the Word of God. I need the position I've taken. I didn't come to lightly, so I'm not going to take yours lightly either. But I'm not closed-minded, and neither am I open-minded. I want to be readiness of mind. That's Acts chapter 17, verse 10. There's a difference between closed-minded, and you don't want to be that, and you don't want to be open-minded. Open-minded, too much junk gets in. So, reproaches are part of interpersonal relationships. It's not about personal preferences here, it's about Bible issues. Then he talks in the passage about necessities. You understand necessities and doing without for Christ's sake is different from doing without because you're lazy or doing without because you squander it. and necessities, when Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches for Christ's sake and in necessities, I'm not going to stand here and lie to you and tell you you can't outgive God. I've heard that one. It was a lie when I heard it. It'd be a lie the next time I hear it. And people have the idea, you know, tell them they can't outgive God and maybe they'll give 50 bucks instead of 10 and it won't hurt them. But the reality is that's a wrong doctrine. Now, you can give yourself into a poorhouse. You can overdo. There's no question about that. You can be silly. But sometimes you have to face a couple of facts. If you're going to do all that you do for the glory of God, there's some things you're going to have to say no to in life. Playing the lottery. There's some things you have to say no to in life. The very day I was going to go over to Bob Lang's house, Bob Lang and his family owned the Beaver Creek Christian Bookstore. The very day that we were, Carol and I, going to go over there and we were going to take a big hunk of what we had in the bank and buy the Beaver Creek Christian Bookstore. Ed Carroll was going to work there full time, and I'd been saved best part of 2 years. That day, had to have been in March, that day I get a phone call from a fellow named Raleigh DeLand. Raul DeLand is a headhunter. Raul DeLand says, "You're going to get a phone call today." And he's updating me on Pangle's Supermarkets up in Lima. Pangle's and Chief's operated out of the same warehouse, and it's about 80 stores. And they needed a new president and a chief executive officer, and that would be, I would candidate for that. The very day I'm fixing to spend money and get into the Christian bookstore business, the phone rings. And it's Raul DeLand. So then I get that from him, and I talk to Carol about it. And the personal secretary for the president of Pangle's gave me a call and said, "We'd like you to, we've heard, you know, we've read this, we heard this about you, we saw some things, and we'd like you to come up and interview with us and this and that." Well, between the time that Raul DeLand called and she called, and we're facing, you know, we're going to go write a check for more money than we ought to be spending for a business that may sink, I mean, for all we knew, it occurred to me that if, and this job was $125,000, that would be 25 years ago. And a Cadillac and a country club membership in Wapakoneta, the country club up there where the cheese factory is, and some other perks that went along with that. That was the offer. And I would be where the buck stopped for selling beer, wine, and cigarettes in 80-some stores. They were stores that were real proud of the fact that they were leading in the industry of supermarkets of making available Playboy and Penthouse and some of those, because that was quite a controversial issue 25 years ago as to what supermarkets carried or not. And they were out there, boy, we'll show them, you know. And so that was the kind of decision that I had the privilege of making. And you know how quickly you can rationalize, well, I'm not ringing up that stuff. Other people are ringing up that stuff. And if we don't sell it, they'll get it somewhere else. You know how quickly you can rationalize? You know how quickly you can justify? So, I paid Carol $125 a week in the Christian bookstore. That's considerably different than $125,000 income a year in the Cadillac and the purse. But it was the right decision. So, we actually sold some rings, we sold some silverware, we sold some antiques around the house just to keep the bookstore going and just to survive those early days, having turned down a $125,000 job. You'd do the same thing, wouldn't you? And isn't that a member? So if there's some necessities as a result, most gladly then would I rather glory in them. Kind of like I'm doing tonight. I'm speaking as a fool tonight, aren't I? But you see what I'm getting at? You make these kinds of decisions. And had I taken the big job up there, by the way, there is reason to believe that that organization also had some mafia ties with this produce operation. So, you know, it was just, in the food business, it was either Jewish families or Italian families. And the Italian families were pretty well members of similar family organizations. Food business is very sophisticated, largely. It's on the New York Stock Exchange, you know, and so those days are pretty well gone. But some of these privately held companies, it's still a little different. So you make decisions. That's one of the best ones I ever made in my life. We've had over 200 people saved in our Christian bookstores, including pastors. The last pastor was Trent Cole. Got him saved. He was an unsaved pastor. No one would have ever suggested I was wrong to take a job working as president and chief executive officer of Pangles and Chief Supermarkets in Lima, Ohio. No one would ever have questioned the rightness of doing that. Except Carol and me. So you make choices, you make decisions. And that happened to be one I look back on and I say, wow. You know, thanks to that, we saw a couple hundred professions of faith right in the store that I know of. Some of you remember Peggy Stefano. She got saved. Carol gave her the gospel. I gave her the gospel. She was sitting in the parking lot outside the Beaver Creek Christian Bookstore, put her faith in Christ right there. Because she heard the gospel twice at the Beaver Creek Christian Bookstore. That's her testimony. I didn't know it until she wrote her testimony on a piece of paper, and I read it about 2 years after it happened. I thought, good night, I didn't know that. Best decision you ever made, serve the Lord. Let's close there. And I almost got halfway through the verse. That's pretty good, you know that? One verse and get halfway through it. Nobody's going to believe you if you tell them that, so just don't tell them. As we close this evening, we can be very grateful that Larry's mom lived a good life. She was always a church-going lady, and we're grateful. When she took ill, I said to Larry, one of the things that your mom can be most proud of is the quality of her boy, and so she can be real proud of you. And these kind of things, I think, play real well at the judgment seat of Christ. So we can remember them and their bereavement. I expect the funeral will be one day next week.